Well, church, if you need to grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis with me. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, there should be a black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in. You can grab that. And we're looking at Genesis 16 this morning, and that's found on page 11 of that black Bible that is in your chair there if you're using that. And just as a reminder, friends, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, please accept that Bible that you find in your chair as a gift from us to you. Take it home, use it, read it, think carefully about it, pray through it, ask questions. We would love to put God's Word in your hand as a gift from us to you if you don't have a Bible that you can read. I want to begin with a question this morning, a little survey. I want to imagine that you had a piece of paper in front of you, a pencil, and you're ready, and I want you to fill in the blank. Not with the answer that you know is the right answer, but where you're at, how your heart would just kind of spill out. Here's the question. I'd be happy if, fill in the blank. Maybe it's one thing, maybe it's two things, maybe it's a whole list of things. I'd be happy if. The things that you would write down represent what you and I believe will bring us joy. That list represents the things that we think will bring life, that will make life significant, that will make life worth living. If I can achieve this, I've done it. Life's good. And people's lists are different. Your list might be different than mine. You may desire success or health or money in the bank. You may want a happy marriage or successful, well-behaved kids or friends that just like you. You may want comfort. Just leave me alone. You may want to be liked. You may want to fit in. You may just be looking for the experience of pleasure. What's on your list? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What animates you throughout the day? What keeps you up at night? Convinced that that list, what's on that list, will bring joy, many will bring their list, and this is kind of understandable, right? We have our list. Many will take that list and they'll bring it to God looking for help. I mean, we just say about help, right? So we bring our list of things that we think will bring joy in our life. We bring it to God. We look for help. And so many religious people will follow the rules. We'll try to be a good person. We'll assume that if we do our part, then God is obligated to do his part to get me what's on my list. Because God wants me to be happy, right? But listen, if we bring our list that we came up with, expecting him to fill out our list, we've reduced God to the grocery store clerk who's responsible for filling out your online order. We've reduced God to a cosmic errand boy. And God is no cosmic errand boy. God does not take orders from us. God is king of kings. And God knows what's good for us, and he tells us what's good, and he calls us to trust him and to obey him because he loves us and because he knows what's for our good. And friends, God is committed to our joy. But what's on your list might be different than what's on God's list. And when you realize that, following God, trusting God, can feel dangerous. And it is. It might be dangerous to your list. God may give you what you hope for, what's on your list. And he may not. God never promised us all the things that are on our list. That's why being a Christian means repentance and faith. You can't be a Christian without repentance and faith. Christians don't obey God's commands to get God to do what they want him to do. That's called idolatry. Christians obey Christian obedience is I give up my list to obey God because I trust him, because I believe he's good, and because I believe he knows what's good for me. The things on your list may be good. I mean, it's like, well, I'm not asking for $1 billion. I'm not asking for somebody to die. I mean, things on your list might be things like good things, like marriage or sex or intimacy or family or friendship or work. But what if God in his providence says no to some of the things on your list? What if God in his word, what if God in his commands for what's good for you says no or not yet? You need to wait, child. You like waiting? No, waiting stinks. Waiting is like one of the hardest things to do in life, especially when what we're waiting for is something that matters to us. If it doesn't matter, it's easy to wait, right? You forget about it. But if it matters to you, waiting's hard. Waiting for what matters to you, to what you depend upon, can feel like an unbearable burden to carry. So how can we wait on God when taking a sinful shortcut looks reasonable? That's the question that we want to consider this morning. How can we wait on God when taking a sinful shortcut just seems pretty reasonable? I think Genesis 16 helps us answer that question as we look at the three human characters, Hagar, Abram, and Sarai, and one divine character, God. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. I'm trying to answer that question, how do we wait on God? Number one, see how sinful shortcuts to God's promises are dead ends. See how sinful shortcuts to God's promises are dead ends. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 6 of our text this morning. So look with me at God's word, Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This part of Genesis is really, and especially these first six verses, are really a gut-wrenching part of Genesis. They're hard to read. The problem comes into focus in verse 1, right off the bat. We're told that Sarai, Abram's wife, and they've been married for decades at this point, had no children. The first time we met her in chapter 11, verse 30, we're told that she was barren. Now we're reminded that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And listen, in Abram's day, in Sarai's day, in the ancient Near East, this was not a small matter for Sarai. It would have been something that would have been absolutely emotionally devastating. In the ancient Near East, a woman's ability to bear children provided security for the family. How blessed is the family whose quiver is full of them. The woman's ability to bear children was how a family created a workforce. It's how the family carried on the legacy and the honor of the family name. And so in her day, culturally speaking, having kids was like cultural currency. It's what gave you value and significance. It was a badge of honor. It's what made you, if you're a woman in her day, it's what made you somebody. And so Sarai's barrenness would have left her with no social capital. She would have felt socially bankrupt. She would have been humiliated and embarrassment. She would have walked through her days feeling like a nobody when the world looked at her. What's more, in chapter 15, almost to kind of put the knife in and twist it, God had promised Abram children. So many children he promised Abram that they would be as many as the stars in the sky. And so she's looking at this and be like, yeah, it ain't happening. And in chapter 12, God told Abram, okay, I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to turn you into a great nation such that from your family line will come one and he will be the hero. From your family will come one who will be the hero, and he will fix everything that is wrong in this world. Abram, from your family line, from your kids, will come a nation and a hero who will fix this world. In you, God told Abram, all the families of the world will be blessed. Now put yourself in Sarai's shoes. Talk about pressure. But the text says, but Sarai had borne him no children. She must have felt like a failure. Not only was she failing to meet the cultural expectations, not only was she letting Abram down, now she was failing God. Now she's failing to deliver on the hero who will deliver the world. Now she's failing the world. That's a lot of failure to live with. And on top of the shame and the embarrassment, this feeling of failure comes on top of the shame and the embarrassment that she already felt. And so this is not, and listen, this is not just one moment of pain on one Saturday afternoon. This is a long time. God makes the promise to Abram in chapter 12. And then 1 year passed, and 2 year passes, and 3 year passes, 4 year passes, five. Verse 3 says that they had been in Canaan for 10 years. That's 10 years of waiting, and she still had borne Abram no children. That's a lot of waiting. So what's Sarai's answer? What's her solution? Well, verse 2, she tells Abram, go have sex with my servant, Hagar. Maybe I can gain children through her. And Hagar was, we're told, it was Sarai's Egyptian servant. And so if you remember from chapter 12, Hagar was likely picked up the first time that Abram doubted God, and he kind of fled to Egypt because of the famine, and he kind of took matters in his own hands, and he very likely acquired Hagar, the Egyptian servant, there. And so we're seeing some of the ramifications of his first failure to trust God. But as a servant, you got to remember, Hagar didn't have a say in this arrangement. She was a servant. She was a slave. She was treated by Abram and Sarah as a tool, not as a person made in God's image. So when you hear this arrangement that Sarah proposes to Abram, we might be scandalized by this. We might say, this is outrageous. How could Abram do this? How could Sarah even think about this? But you got to remember that in Abram's day, this was a very common, socially acceptable practice. The world would look at this and say, well, what's the big deal? This is what you do. In fact, for thousands of years, you can look at Mesopotamian law codes that would say, listen, here's the law. If a wife can't bear her husband children, she can legally use her servant to bear kids on her behalf in order to get kids. And so again, you have to look at this from the world's perspective. This was normal. This was respectable. This was a legal practice. This was not illegal. This was, the law supported it. This was a solution to barrenness. Notice in verse 2 how the text begins. When the first thing that comes out of Sarai's mouth is what? Behold. Look. Look at this. See this. And one of the things we're going to see in chapter 16 is this repeated idea, this repeated theme of look or see, 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 behold. And so one of the things that's coming out in the text here is this is what Sarai sees as a good idea. From her limited perspective, this looks like a good idea. But this is always going to be put in contrast to what God sees and what God says is a good idea. And so one of the things we can draw from this point here is that just because something is legal, just because something is socially acceptable, just because the whole world does it, doesn't mean that God's okay with it. God had already made it clear in Genesis 2:24 that sex is reserved for marriage. And marriage is between one man and one woman, period. So every instance of polygamy that you see in the Old Testament, God already said, that's out of bounds. Sex outside of marriage, out of bounds. That's sin. Marriage to more than one person, that's sin. That's not my design. That's not what I had prescribed. So God's not okay with this, even though the world's like, yeah, it's good, go for it. Now, again, if we put ourselves into Sarai's shoes, she's hurting. I mean, we have compassion as the reader for Sarai because she's waited 10 years. I mean, it's hard for us to wait for 15 minutes in the grocery line. She's been waiting 10 years for what God had promised. And so she's very likely feeling like a failure. She's weary. She's tired. She's wrestling. But what she proposed to her husband was wrong. It was wrong against God. It was wrong against Hagar, who had no say. And it was harmful to Sarai. She didn't see it, but it would be harmful for her whole family. Friends, what she needed, if you just pause at what she proposes to her husband, what she needed in that moment, what she needed most from her husband was a godly husband who came to her and said, Sarai, listen, I'm so sorry. This has been hard. I know we've been waiting 10 years. And the pain that you've been experiencing has been monumental. And I love you, Sarai. But God promised us, you and me, he's promised us kids. So, no, this is not the answer. We need to wait. We need to keep trusting God, even though it's hard. That's what she needed from her husband. But sadly, that's not what she gets from her husband. Look at the end of verse 2. Sarah makes this proposal at the end of verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, husbands, listen, don't misread that. It's not saying that it's wrong to listen to your wife. It's going to lead to trouble. It's not what he's saying. In fact, most of the time, men, we are wise to listen to our wives, especially if God has given you a godly wife. You're a fool not to listen to her. That's not the point. The point here is not to not listen to your wife. The point is listen to God first. Husbands and wives, listen to God above all else. And so I think what we're meant to hear in this statement that Abram listened to the voice of his wife is actually an intentional echo of what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell. After Satan got Eve to doubt the goodness of God, God's holding out on you, just go ahead and eat this fruit, you'll be like God. And she's deceived, she takes the fruit, she eats of it, then she gives it to her husband and he eats it. And what's Adam doing this whole time? He's passive, he just goes with the flow. And then God comes to Adam in Genesis 3:17 and says, because Adam, you have listened to the voice of your wife. Hear the echo? And have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. And so this is an indictment, not just on Sarai, it's an indictment against Abram. Abram has a failure of leadership as a husband by not acting. He's not protecting his family, he's not leading his family, and he sets the whole family up for danger. Abram was passive. Yeah, he believed in chapter 15, but we're going to see this roller coaster of faith for Abram and Sarah. He believed in chapter 15, now he's doubting, and he's passive. He takes an easy husbanding path. What's the path of least resistance? She wants that? You can have it. No problem. This is going to make you happy. Let's just go do that. But it wasn't what was for her good. It was him being passive, and it was a sinful shortcut and it led to Sarai's harm and his harm. Now, again, listen, after 10 years of waiting and wrestling with disappointment, this shortcut that the world said was normal looked promising, right? Here's something that you can do. Take matters into your own hands. You can get kids. You don't have to wait on God anymore. Looks promising. And so after Abram listens to Sarai's proposal, takes it in, and sleeps with Hagar, and Hagar, we're told, conceived, there's a baby. This is what they wanted. This is what they were after. So problem solved, right? But it was their plan. It was what they thought was wise, not God. It was actually contrary to what God had commanded. And sinful shortcuts are always dead ends. Sinful shortcuts don't deliver, they're a dead end. So when Hagar gets pregnant, her response, you'll notice, doesn't lead to goodness. Her response is pride. Look at verse 4. When she, this is Hagar, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. That's Sarai. The word for contempt there means to look down on. It means to despise. It means to treat somebody else as small. Hagar, listen, Sarai had been trying to have a baby for perhaps decades. But in one night, Hagar is able to produce for Abram what Sarai was not able to produce for decades. And so she's starting to feel pretty good about herself. Hagar went from just being a servant, a slave, to being somebody. And she treats Sarai like a nobody and treating her with contempt. She despises her. She looks down on her. So when Hagar got what Sarai longed for, her response was pride. When Sarai was not able to get what she longed for, her response was envy. Look at verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." She's blaming Adam, or she's blaming Abram. Sarai was sick with envy, and her envy came out in verse 5 in bitter anger at God and then at Abram, and then with blaming, again, first at God, then at Abram. You hear, again, the echo of Genesis 3. "It's the woman you gave me," Adam says. And now she's saying, "It's the husband." No doubt when Abram hears this from his wife, he's thinking, "Hey, this was your plan. You're the one who proposed this in verse 2. I just did what you asked me to. You said this would make you happy, and now you're mad at me?" The shortcut that Abram and Sarai thought would lead to life and joy didn't. It led to death and chaos. And their family is starting to look more like a Jerry Springer fight than a happy family. Once again, Abram blew it. Listen to his wife. Hagar's pregnant, treats her with contempt. Sarai's envious. And what does Sarai need in this moment? She needs a godly husband. She needs a godly husband who's going to step in and say, "Listen, this is on me. I'm your husband. I failed to lead like I should have. I didn't protect you. I did wrong to Hagar. I did wrong to you. And I know this is a mess, but you know what? Let's pause. It's a mess. It's my fault, but let's pause. Let's turn to God right now. Let's seek God and see what he would have us do to make this right." That's what she needed. That's what Hagar needed. And once again, sadly, this is not how Abram responds. Look at verse 6. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Now, when you read that statement that Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, you might ask, well, what does that mean? And the text doesn't spell out for us what dealt harshly actually means. It's possible that she gave her the cold shoulder, she might have yelled at her, she might have mocked her, she might have physically beat Hagar. We just simply don't know. And it could be any of those. It might have been all of them. She was a slave. She was a servant. She didn't have a lot of say in this matter. But whatever it was, whatever mistreatment Sarai had toward Hagar. It was so bad. She was so miserable that the only solution that she could see, the only way forward, was to flee. Get out of Dodge. Leave Abram. Leave Sarai. Go back home. Go back to Egypt. So you see in the end of verse 6 here, this miserable, lonely, hurting, pregnant Egyptian slave walking back to Egypt. But I want to pause here because I know that some of you in this room, and statistically it's true, and I've heard some of your stories personally. Some of you, both men and women, can relate to Hagar. You didn't have a say in a sexual experience that you've had at some point in your life. That sexual experience was either forced upon you or it was taken from you. If you've been sexually abused, whether as a child or as an adult, what was done to you was wrong. It was sinful, and it should have never happened. And sometimes victims of sexual abuse can be left to kind of figure this out on themselves. They're so ashamed. They don't know who to talk to. They just kind of bottle it up. They don't know where to go with it. And they're kind of left to fend for themselves, and they carry that shame, feeling dirty because of what was done to them, that evil that was done to them. They just walk around with that shame all their lives. But friends, a church is meant to be a place of safety. A church is meant to be a place for people who have experienced such evil and such harm and such abuse. It should be a place for you to receive help. It's a place for you to heal and receive care. It's a place where a church should be a place that holds the wrongdoer accountable. And where there is illegal activity, and it's appropriate, that illegal activity should be reported to the civil authorities. And we as a church are committed to doing those things. So with that in mind, our church has written a child protection policy for our children's ministry. And in addition to that, our staff, our volunteers, and our leaders go through a training, what's known as Ministry Safe. And Ministry Safe is designed to help educate the listener to better identify and care for those who have suffered from sexual abuse. And I'll just say on an additional note that it's available, that program, that training is available for anyone who's a member of our church. If you want to take it, come talk to us, and we will pay for that training for you so you can go through that and better identify and care for those who've been through that. Our prayer is that as God hears us in our affliction, that we would reflect the heart of God, that we would be a place who hears those who are hurting from sexual abuse, and then turns around and provides support and protection and care and biblical counsel, that God might use that to bring healing and restoration. So if that's you, I'm going to encourage you to talk to someone, talk to an elder, talk to a biblical counselor. We'd love to help set up an advocate for you to kind of walk through this so we can walk along with you and pray with you and help you through this. Don't go alone in that. Friends, God has made a promise to Abram and Sarah. He's made it very clear in chapter 12, I'm gonna make you into a great nation, I'm gonna give you offspring, I'm gonna bless you. And for the Christian, God has promised us many things. And one of the things that he's made clear to us is, I'm telling you where I'm gonna take you. I've promised you this is how it's gonna end. Revelation 21, a place where there's no more tears or suffering or sickness or death anymore. That's the end, that's where we're headed. We're at point A right now. He's promised us point B, and he's given us details about point B. But as we walk from point A to point B, the end, there are simply things that we don't know that God has not told us. Things that we want to be guarantees, but God has not promised us. And so in that in-between, between A and B, in that waiting period, waiting on God can feel unbearable. There's a lot of brokenness and sin in this world. There's ways that we've been sinned against. There's ways that we sinned. And so we need to hear the warning. We need to heed the warning that we see in verses 1 through 6, that sinful shortcuts. As you wait, listen, sinful shortcuts are dead ends. But if we're going to make it to the end and keep going, when we're weary and tired, we need more than just a warning. And so for strength, for weary souls, for strength for those who are making it through the way, we need point number two. And point number two is this. When you're waiting on God, how do you do this? Point number two, look to the God who sees you. Look to the God who sees you. And that's verses 7 through 16. Look with me at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come and from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand shall be his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the son, the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So again, as you read through the text, starting in chapter 12, the main characters really become Abram and Sarai. They're the main characters. They're in the spotlight. And so, as you notice, they're the main characters. Hagar, from the eyes of the world, Hagar, the slave, the Egyptian foreign slave, is really unimportant. She's a nobody. And so when she flees in verse 6, we may assume, well, that's the last we're going to see of her. She was mistreated. She rolls off the scene. Back to the main characters. Focus on the main characters. But that's not what happens. Verse 7, the spotlight turns from Abram and Sarai, and the spotlight turns to Hagar, this nobody. She's alone in the desert, hurting, pregnant, walking back to Egypt, discouraged. But notice verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Now here, the angel of the Lord is God himself. The angel of the Lord is actually God in the flesh. So God in the flesh comes looking and finding Hagar. This is the first time in all of Scripture that God appears in human form. And so you think, oh, this is important, right? This is the first time that God appears in human form. But the first time that God appears in human form is not to appear before a president or a prime minister or a king. The first time that God appears in human form is to an Egyptian servant girl named Hagar. She thought she was forgotten. She thought no one understood, no one saw, no one cared. But God was looking for her. In verse 7, God says God found her. He found her like a shepherd goes after a lost sheep. So when God asks her, where are you coming from and where are you going? Listen, it's not that God doesn't know. Where are you coming from? Where are you coming from? I don't know. No, God knows. God's omniscient. He knows all things. God asks her a question that he already knows the answer to because he's drawing her out. He's drawing her heart out so that he can engage this woman who's hurting, so he can care for her. But the bombshell really comes in verse 9. And when you read verse 9, you're like, really? Is that there? Verse 9, the angel of the Lord, this is God, said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, hearing verse 9, that God would send Hagar back to Sarai after Sarai had treated her so harshly, and then telling Hagar to submit to Sarai, God's command in verse 9 might itself sound harsh. And I want to just pause here, because when it comes to drawing application from verse 9, we need to be really careful. We need to note that pastorally, there are unsafe, abusive, and sometimes violent environments where God would not have us send somebody back into that situation. So you can't just read verse 9 and say flatly all the time, go back. No, no, no. Sometimes God says, no. For her protection, you need to stay where you're at. But in this instance, he tells her to go back. So I think one of the things we can learn from this text is that sometimes God's plan does not include taking us out of a really painful situation. Sometimes God's will is for us to stay in a very tough situation. You might be facing a very tedious, demeaning task at work that your boss asks you to do. You might have a friend who's just really difficult to love. You might have a person in your life, when they come in the room, you're like, they're always complaining. They're always negative. You might have a family member who needs to be taken in. In certain situations like this, our instinct might be to flee. I don't want that. It's hard. And there are some instances where God might stop us and send us back to love that person. But again, we should not just take verse 9 flippantly. It's hard. How? How in the world is Hagar able to do this? How is she going to be able to return to the one who's made her life so difficult that she fled from her in the first place? Well, I think we need to see God's provision for Hagar that changes this for her. And so to see God's provision for her, it helps to kind of pause and then rewind the tape a little bit. Go back in the story. Remember when Hagar conceived, her response was one of pride. And when Hagar conceived, Sarai became envious. So envious that she became depressed. But why? So we could just say, well, don't be envious and don't be proud. That's true. Those are things that we need to hear from this text. But why? Why was Hagar proud? And why was Sarai so envious that it led her to her depression? Well, remember that in Hagar and Sarai's day, having kids is what the culture said was absolutely necessary for a woman to have value. More kids you have, the more value you have. Less kids you have, less value you have. If you want to be somebody, woman, you gotta have kids. So when Hagar got pregnant, she was happy. But it's not just that she was happy about the baby, as one writer notes. She was happy because of what it did to her. Her status, the fact that she is mentioned as a servant, that we're told 6 times by Moses, she's a servant. Don't forget, she's a servant. By the 6th time, we're like, okay, Moses, we get it. She's a servant. Why does he do that? Because this is about her status. She's a nobody. She's a servant. She's a slave. But when she becomes pregnant, her low inferior status changes. Now Hagar's somebody. But listen, she doesn't just enjoy the baby for having a baby's sake. Her pregnancy gives her the opportunity to look down on Sarai. I'm better than you now, you nobody, Sarai. You can't do what I can do. And so she looks down on Sarai with pride and contempt. And it's not just that Sarai's envy is bad, it is, but it's that when the culture says to, in Sarai's day, the culture said to Sarai, if you want to have value, if you want to be somebody, you got to have kids. And she has not been able to bear a child yet. And so after 10 years of waiting and seeing this Hagar servant become pregnant, she blows up. She's emotionally unstable. She blames God. She blames Abram, and she takes it out violently on Hagar. Because that's what happens when you poke at the thing that defines a person. It's when you poke at that thing that gives a person value, that's how they respond. In other words, that's how we respond when you poke at our idols. Now, some may think, well, listen, I know what the problem is. This is just some ancient patriarchal text that says the problem is that they were being told, these women were being told that they should have their value in having kids. And so the answer is you got to throw off the shackles of motherhood. And the answer for people like Sarai, for misery, is just go to college and find a career. Be who you want to be. And you might hear that solution and say, well, that sounds promising, right? That sounds like freedom for people like Sarah who lived under these cultural expectations. But it may sound like freedom, but all that you've done in that instance is trade one pair of shackles for another pair of shackles. Tim Keller, pastor from New York City, notes that every culture assigns roles for us. That says, this is success. This is what makes you somebody. This is what you got to aim for. Right? And, you know, Abram and Sarai and Hagar had their culture. We have our culture. You have your little cultures that are subcultures. And we all have, the world is saying, this is success. You got to do this. You got to do. You got to perform. You got to produce. And if you do it, good. So it might not just be making babies. It might be, for others, it might be having a successful career. It might be athletic gifts. It might be your intelligence, good grades at school. It might be having a well-known family. It might be wealth in the bank account. Whatever it is, it's not just the joy of learning something. It's not just raising a family for a family's sake. It's not just producing a good product at work. No, it becomes about me. This thing becomes about me. It's about my identity. It's about my value and my significance. And friends, when that happens, when the thing that we're looking to define us becomes an idol, we swing between pride and looking down on others who can't do what we've accomplished, or we swing to the other side of depression, feeling defenseless, feeling defensive, being angry, having violent responses. We're either like Hagar, looking down at you, or we're like Sarai, depressed. That's not freedom, friends. That's shackles. So, you want off the roller coaster? Pride, depression, despair, looking down, looking up. You want off that roller coaster? I do. It's hard to get off that roller coaster because the whole world operates by this value system of perform, achieve, chediva, produce. So if we're going to get off this roller coaster, we need to think differently. We, like Sarai and Hagar, we all have a list. I'd be happy if... And then we live for that list. For them, it was kids. But God doesn't always promise us what's on our list. And it's not him being mean. He promises us something better. He promises us himself. Because circumstances and gifts may come and go, but if our joy is in God, your joy is untouchable. And when I say that God gives us himself, I'm not talking about religion and rules and discipline. I'm talking about the living God who created you, who is the perfection of beauty, who is the living bread who satisfies, who is the living water who satisfies. That God. Because when Hagar sees this God who sees her, when she tastes the living bread, when she drinks the living water, everything changes for her. Her circumstances don't change, but she's changed. She's a different woman. Look in verse 10. In verse 10, God promises to multiply her kids so that they cannot be numbered. That's a blessing. But Hagar knows that this blessing of a huge family is not her salvation. The promise that God made of offspring that's tied to salvation was made to Abram. Through your offspring, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's not just offspring that is her salvation. She comes to understand that God is her refuge. God is her salvation. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son." This is the first gender reveal, right? "You shall call his name Ishmael." Ishmael means God hears. "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Every time they would say Ishmael, they're saying, "God hears, God hears, God hears. Hey, God hears, come here. Hey, God hears, let's go. Hey, God hears." It's a constant reminder. God hears. And notice there in verse 11, it's not that God heard of her affliction. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say because the Lord has heard of your affliction. It doesn't say that. Someone did not need to come to God and say, tap him on the shoulder, "Hey, God, you didn't notice, but I want to tell you of her affliction." "Oh, really?" No, it doesn't say that. God did not hear of her affliction. It says, no, I have heard your affliction. I have listened to your affliction. God is not absent and distant. He's heard the whole thing. He's attentive. He listens. And in verse 12, Hagar learns that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. I think part of what's going on in verse 12 there is saying, listen, it's going to be a blessing. You're going to have a lot of kids, but he's going to produce some pain in your life. People are going to be opposed to him, and he's going to be opposed to others. He's going to be very independent. He's a donkey of a man, right? So it's going to be hard. It's a rough road ahead of you. And not only is that going to have some challenges with Ishmael, but, oh yeah, by the way, you got to go back to Sarai and submit to her. Ugh. How's she going to do this? Well, now she sees that God has heard her affliction. God would protect her. God would take care of her. Look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." You ever feel like in your waiting that God doesn't see you? You're forgotten? You feel the pressure of temptation? God doesn't care about me. Your God, Christian, is a God of seeing. For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Waiting is hard. And when God has his weight on something important, it's easy to think God's distant, God doesn't care, God isn't good. And it's then in that waiting period that sinful shortcuts look good. I know I shouldn't lie, but if I tell the truth, I might lose my job. I know God reserves sex for marriage, but if I don't have sex with him, he might leave me. I know I should be content with what I have, but the rich seem so happy and so secure. And so it's then that when we're waiting, that we're tempted to take control, to grab the steering wheel and to do things our way. God's promises need a little help. We don't need help. But notice, after Hagar sees the God who sees her, Hagar was running in fear, but now she's transformed. She's strengthened. She's courageous. How is that? Again, by the end of verse 13, Hagar has said, "I have seen the God who looks after me." That's where her courage comes from. That's where her strength comes from. She's not afraid of anything that is frightening in this moment because she saw God. When she saw God, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, and realized he looks after me, she's not afraid of Sarah anymore. Friends, listen, just as God was a God of seeing for a poor, lonely servant girl, he is a God of seeing for us. Today, he's a God who cares for us. But how do you know that's true? How do you know that that's not just some preacher kind of saying cheerleading stuff from the pulpit? How do you know that God actually does care for you and he does see you? Well, just as God listened to Hagar's affliction and looked after her to deliver her, God would do the same for his people Israel. after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 2, 24 and 25 says this: God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel. God heard, God remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, and then he saw his people, and he delivered them. But it's not just that he delivers Hagar. It's not just that he delivers the people of Israel. All of those things are pointing forward to a greater and future deliverance. A greater salvation. Friends, our sinful shortcuts leave us and leave our mess, or leave our world in a mess. Do you think the world's in a mess? Yeah? Yeah. But as a God of seeing, God saw your plight. He saw my plight because of my sin. He heard our affliction, and not because we deserved it. We were in a mess because of our sin, but in his grace, God took on flesh in Jesus Christ, and he came for us, and he found us. And God didn't say, okay, I'll do 50% and the rest is up to you. You know, we'll do a little co-op here. No. Abram and Sarah remind us that God's rescue plan does not involve our help. That's what got them into trouble. God's rescue plan is a supernatural work. It is a miracle. And so God saw and he heard the mess that our sin got us into, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we have everlasting life? Because Jesus died on the cross in our place for sinners like us. He was our substitute. The sinless substitute of Jesus Christ. He died. They put him in a grave. And on the third day, he rose again so that all who would trust in him and call on his name, all who would wait upon him and him alone, would not only have their sins forgiven, but they would have the righteousness of Jesus credited to their account. So friends, when Satan comes to you and he tells you that God doesn't care about you and your situation, he is a liar. And the reason you know he's a liar is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross proves that God sees us, he cares for us, and he's done what's necessary for our salvation. And so friends, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I'm so glad you're here. My prayer is that you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, that you would see today that God is not indifferent to the plight that your sin has left you in, but that you would give up all attempts to try to do it yourself. I'm a good enough person. You're not a good enough person. No one's a good enough person. And just trust in Jesus, who's done everything for you. It's his righteousness put into your account. It's grace, undeserved grace. Let's go back to the text, verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So every time you go to this well, you're like, oh yeah, this is the, not only is Ishmael reminding you that God hears, but this well reminds you he's the living one who sees us. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. This is not just some fairy tale. There's a geographical spot. There's the well. Verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86 years old. Now listen, Abram was 75 years old back in chapter 12 when God promised to make him and his family into a great nation. So that means that Abram and Sarai have waited how many years? 10 years. 10 years. And so we get to the end of chapter 16 and like, okay, finally, now the wait's over, right? Nope. After chapter 16, they'd wait 15 more years until Sarai would conceive and bear a son named Isaac. I think part of the reason for God's delay was to make it crystal clear to Abram and Sarai and the watching world, this salvation plan is not a human solution. This is not you and your good works. This is God's doing. The son of promise is God's grace. So waiting 15 more years would be tough. They'd be tempted to think that God didn't care, that he'd forgotten about them. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Though Abram and Sarai could have shown the Egyptian servant what it looks like to trust God, they failed. And in the end, it's Hagar who teaches them in chapter 16. God told Hagar, not Abram, call this son Ishmael. And so in verse 15, when Abram called the name of his son Ishmael, I think that verse 15 suggests that Abram and Sarai get the report back from Hagar when she returns. They realize she's right, we were wrong. It looks like they repent. And then Abram agrees with what God said and calls the son Ishmael. God hears. God's care for Hagar would have been a loving rebuke to Abram and Sarai's wavering faith. Every time they call Ishmael in for dinner, Ishmael, God hears, it would be another reminder, God hears, God sees, God cares. I don't know what you're facing today. In a room like this, there's a lot of things that you might be wrestling with. You might be wrestling with guilt and regret from a harsh word that you spoke this past week. It could be shame that you're carrying, years of feeling dirty because of a sin that was done to you that you didn't want. You might be sitting here this morning feeling like a nobody, overlooked, invisible. You may be discouraged this morning as you wait and wait and wait for God to do something good. For God to bring about change. Just take racism as an example. Some of you here have endured prejudicial treatment. Some of you here this morning have been called racist terms that treat somebody that God loves and values and says, you're mine and I love you. And that racist term treats you like trash. It's 2022, and you might be thinking, this is still happening? Why are we not further along here? Friends, ethnic partiality is not just an African-American issue. It's not just an Asian-American issue. It's not just a Native American issue. It's ethnic partiality, the biblical term for racism, is a church family issue. We are different members. We look different, but we're different members of the same body. So an insult against one of us is an insult against all of us. We're one body. And so we as a church, when this happens in this world, we must listen to each other. We must care for one another. We must stand up for one another. There's a sense where righteous indignation is appropriate when this happens. We need to stand up for each other and care for each other and weep with one another. And after we've done all that we can, and there's still this racism in this world, we're still waiting for God to bring about change. We need to look to the God who sees you. He sees you not only in a way that he cares for you, he also sees the wrongdoer, the one who spoke such evil that reduces you to a piece of trash. And God will hold that person accountable. Vengeance is mine, Romans 12:19, God says. And so knowing that God sees actually helps us a ton. It helps us let go of the bitterness. It helps us to live in a hard world with hope, an indestructible hope. Because that wrongdoer will either suffer under God's eternal judgment or Christ will bear it for them if they repent and trust in Christ. Either way, God who sees will make it right. And God will uphold justice. So friends, whatever you're going through today, no matter what you're facing, remember that God sees, God knows, God hears. We're not told everything that will happen tomorrow. God may lead you tomorrow through a very difficult thing. And he may call you to wait longer. And waiting might be really hard. But it's one of the reasons we have each other. Because whatever tomorrow holds, whatever you're facing tomorrow, we can trust God. So church, let's encourage one another to keep trusting God. Let's lean on each other when we're tempted to take the sinful shortcut. Let's lean on each other and remind each other, listen, no. Our God sees us. Our God cares for us. Our God sees the wrong. Our God is good. We can trust him. He will protect us. He will provide for us. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because God is with me. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word that is truth, that we have a foundation to stand upon, a rock to stand upon. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears and a God who sees. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin, so that he's able to help us, that he is at your right hand interceding for us. And so, Lord, we pray, even as we sung earlier, that you would hold us fast, that you would keep us day by day and bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.